Pastor Joe, would you come now and preach the Word of God to us?
As we continue our study through the book of Hosea, I would ask you to turn there once again with me to Hosea chapter 2. And the past couple of weeks we've been looking at this section, verses 14 through 20. And that's what we'll be focusing our attention on this morning. So I would ask you to please follow along as I begin reading to you in verse 14 of chapter 2. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. The title of today's sermon is When Every Door is Locked, We Knock at Mercy's Gate. And this was taken from Matthew Henry's commentary on these passages, this text that we've been considering. Matthew Henry said, pertaining to these verses, after these judgments, the Lord would deal with Israel more gently. By the promise of rest in Christ, we are invited to take His yoke upon us, and the work of conversion may be forwarded by comforts as well as by convictions. But usually the Lord drives us to despair of earthly joy and help from ourselves, that being shut from every other door, we may knock at mercy's gate. From that time, Israel would be more truly attached to the Lord, no longer calling Him Baali, or my Lord and Master, alluding to authority rather than love, but Ishi, an address of affection. And that's what we're looking at this morning in verse 16. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, that is Ishi, and no longer call me my master, Baali. I've mentioned this to you before, but it's similar to that song years ago by Nancy Honeytree when she said, when I could no longer find pleasure in my sin, then you took me in. And isn't that an apt description of what we've been reading about and considering these past several weeks, that Hosea's wife, Gomer, who stands in the place of Israel and Judah, and in that sense is representative of ourselves, that we would chase after every other thing, rather, and before we turn to God, that we will try to indulge our flesh, indulge our sins, indulge our lusts at every turn before we ever consider God. And most people, in truth, never turn to God because He won't allow it. It's only when He takes away our ability to find pleasure in those things that we would ever turn to Him. And so in a very real sense, He closes, He locks every other door to us. So as hard as we try, as energetically as we might pound at those doors, that we find them locked to us, that we cannot find pleasure in those things. And then and only then, by the incredible mercy and grace of God, we knock at mercy's gate, and there we find rest for our souls. It's likely that this prophecy that we've been considering was referring to two things in particular. It was a foretelling of the restoration of Israel to Jerusalem after their Babylonian captivity, when Nebuchadnezzar captured the Israelites, took them away to Persia, and they had torn down Solomon's temple. And then during the reign of Cyrus, and a little bit later on, Darius, Ezra and Nehemiah petitioned the king to allow them to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls around the city and the temple. So it's likely referring to this time, that up until this time, these people truly, the Israelites and Judah, They cared nothing for the things of the Lord. They prostituted themselves and made themselves, they played the harlot with all of the idols of the gods of the surrounding territories and lands, the peoples, the Canaanites, the Moabites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Philistines, and so forth. But then after their captivity to Babylon, then their attention was reawakened. But if you recall, as you we read of that account, that return of the exiles in the book of Ezra, there was still a great deal of sin amongst them. They had married foreign wives, pagan wives. And when Ezra found out about this, he was cut to the quick. He couldn't believe this. It says he was astonished. He marveled or wondered at the depth of the sin that the people of God had declined to. And eventually they put those foreign wives along with the children that were born to them away. They sent them back to their pagan lands, their pagan fathers, their pagan peoples, and separated themselves again to the Lord. And so it's likely that this passage is referring to that. But it's also referring to another time, a time that I would present to you as much further in the future, and that is that time when Jesus himself would walk on this earth and he would call to himself these Jews in a new and marvelous way. This is what, if you recall, when Jesus was on this earth and he had the people, the multitudes were flocking to him to hear his sermons. They couldn't get enough of what he had to say, that he said to them in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. Truly, my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We read here, "It shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master." Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you, my burden." He's not saying you won't have any yoke or any burden, but the difference is Jesus says, "My yoke," instead of chafing, instead of being miserable to you, it fits. You will find in it the greatest sense of rightness. That you, when you stand in front of the mirror at the end of the day and you look at your reflection, you can know that you are on the path of rightness rather than being ashamed of your own reflection. "Shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. You will call me Ishi." A term of dear, sweet, tender affection. It was the term used particularly of young wives. It was a term of youthful love of the wife toward her husband when everything was fresh and magical in the relationship, where the hard work of marriage had not stripped away a great deal of that youthful love's many endearing charms and qualities, the kind of youthful naivety and idealism that conjures up thoughts of living happily ever after and riding off into the sunset with Prince Charming, is before those many sleepless nights of child-rearing and the stresses of life that put such strains on two people, that sadly a great deal of that freshness, that naivety, that idealism yields to a more stoic existence. Now we refer to it sadly to mature love. Stoicism replaces that tenderness, that sweetness of affection, that where we marvel just to be with this other person, to have so much time with this person that we can share everything that's in our hearts and souls with this person safely. We can make ourselves vulnerable. "You will call me my husband and no longer call me my master." Master Baali, or Baal, it was shortened to, was a term of stern authority that was accompanied by fear. So when he says, "You shall no longer call me my master, my Baali," it meant, the implication was, you will no longer call me my Lord, my Master, whom I serve and fear. This kind of husbandry signifies a kind of lordly and imperious husband. That is, a husband who is, he deals with his wife in a peremptory fashion. Like you've heard of a peremptory strike, we strike first before our enemy has a chance to do anything. That kind of husband, that imperious husband that acts in a peremptory fashion, shuts his wife down before she even has a chance to say anything. He deals with her in a high-handed fashion where he frightens her. She lives with him in fear. She is afraid to say anything. He does it in a commanding way, treating his wife, "Do this because I say so or else." Rather than treating her as a co-laborer in Christ and someone, a co-heir of heaven, a co-laborer in all of the hardships of life, which is truly what she is, remembering that she is our helpmate. This husband sees himself as of a higher essence, in a lordly fashion, an imperial fashion, and it, as a consequence, he deals with her in an oppressive and overbearing way, rather than in a protective way. He deals with her in a dictatorial way, in a sense that it's my way or the highway, in an autocratic way. His wife has no say in how things are done. He is bossy, he is arrogant, he is hard to live with. This is what Baali means. So yeah, you're still my husband, but it hurts. And there are some senses in which this is true of every husband because we are all sinners. And there are some senses in which every wife will think this of her husband because she too is a sinner. Even if it's not true in the truest sense, she will twist it because she is peevish and she'll do it whenever she doesn't get her way. But all of this points to the fact that due to the fall, this whole aspect of marriage is filled with tension. The perspective here is that where there is a covenantal relationship, and it is a legitimate relationship as a consequence of it, it's not a loving relationship. The love is gone. The tenderness, the sweetness, the thoughtfulness is gone. All of those most attractive aspects of marriage are missing. Where there is an eagerness on the part of the two people that when they are separated, they can't wait to get back together again. Where there are those sweet gestures that are just loaded with love and affection that you would expect to see between two lovers, and now they're gone. He says, "It shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master." Ishi, a term that's expressive of the kind of love that we want to speak of our marriages. Why, Baali is expressive of lordship and fear. Now, Baali was used as a term in the ancient Hebrew language as the means by which the Hebrew women came to recognize the leadership, the headship of their husbands, and that their husbands had the rightful duty to rule over them for the preservation of good order in society, as well as the oversight and protection of the fairer sex. And so there was a time in which this was a term that was used in a good sense. We see the way in which this aspect of marriage was actually conducted back in the book of Numbers in chapter 30, where we read of that section that refers to women making vows. that if a woman makes a vow and her husband hears about it, that he has the right to overrule it, and if he overrules it, it's overruled. Done deal. It's null and void. Same thing holds true between a father and a daughter. If a daughter makes some vow or her father hears it, he has the right to overrule it and say, no, that's null and void. And all parties involved recognized it as such. But if the husband or father didn't say anything and they knew about it, then the vow stood. And so this is what it's getting at. This is a reference, an evidence of that. It referred to this term of Baali, originally referred to the fact that man was created first and then the woman as his helpmate. This is an indication that the position of husband was connected with authority by the creation covenant. By the act of God, the husband is given that kind of headship and authority. But the whole reason that it has come to be a point of tension and contention in marriages, and in particular modern marriages, is because of the fall. That now men tend to abdicate their roles as husbands because they want to be Peter Pans. They never want to grow up. They want to be little boys forever and ever and see their wives not as co-equals and co-laborers and in the truest sense lovers. They want to see their wives as mothers who take care of them. And their wives tend to be usurpers, that if their husbands are going to act like little boys, then okay, fine, I'm going to take the reins in this relationship and I'm going to direct this carriage. And they'll snatch away and supplant their husband's authority at every opportunity because there is this basic trust issue. They don't trust this husband. Why would you trust somebody that acts like a little boy? Would you put a little boy in a position of authority and trust? No. That's a man's job. That's a man's role. And if the man's not going to have that role, then look out, because the woman will take it. But the ancient Hebrews, they recognized that there were these roles. And they were identified. And one of the ways that they kept these roles identified in their minds is that the women called their husbands Baal, or Lord, or Master. That's what Peter's referring to back in 1 Peter chapter 3 when he says in verse 1, well, let me say one other thing. In this passage that we're about to read, or I'm about to read too, it follows immediately after Peter talking to bondservants. He says, bondservants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it, if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us as an example, that you should follow in his steps. And he goes on to describe, well, I'll go ahead and read it. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. So he says essentially to servants, to bondservants, because Christ suffered as a servant, so arm yourself in your own hearts, in your own attitudes, in your own minds, that since he suffered unjustly and unrighteously, that you ought to be willing to do so as well. And that when you do, that you share this fellowship with Christ, the sufferings of Christ. And look at what he says next. Wives, likewise. Likewise what? Likewise to what? Likewise to servants being submissive to their masters. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. That even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, Master, whose servants, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So Peter is referring to the same concept in this passage. And one of the things that I'd like to point out too, just as a secondary point, is that it says in verse 4, don't let your beauty be only outward, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now this should speak to every one of us, to women and men equally, because while women are the wives of us, we are the bride of Christ. All of us together, corporately, are the bride of Christ. And so we should arm ourselves with this same notion and this same attitude. How much time and energy do women put in to their outward appearance? They have creams and salves and lotions for everything. They turn to L'Oreal and Clairol and Avon and Arbonne and all this stuff to make themselves beautiful. They fuss with their hair and they primp and everything like that. And men all spend their whole lives waiting for them to get done primping. It says right here, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. The incorruptible beauty. In other words, we can't help it, dear ones. Ladies, I hate to burst your bubble, but all those creams and salves and everything, they cannot stop this aging process. Your looks are going to go away. Well, I'll exempt everybody or accept everybody in this room, but most women. And the thing is, though, that there is this hidden beauty of the heart that it says it's incorruptible. It cannot be affected or impacted by the ravages of time. And that's what we need to focus on, to develop the inner character of our person. Women need to be quiet. They need to be gentle and submissive. And so too we all, when it comes to our relationship with Christ, under hardship and affliction, that we need to be quiet. We need to be gentle and submissive, and that it would have not the effect of making us crabby and cantankerous and grouchy. Rather, it would make us even more sweet and tender and gentle and patient people, thoughtful. You will no longer call me Baali. That term Baal was a legitimate term that women would call their husbands my master, my lord. But over time, the use of the term became corrupted through the Hebrews' interaction with their pagan neighbors, the pagan tribes around them, who also began to use that term Baal or master in connection with their deities, such as Baal-zebub. Baal-zebub, or as we know it in the New Testament as Beelzebub, is the term that refers to Satan. Literally, it means Lord of the Flies. And as it pertains to Satan, it refers to him as he is the Lord over the wicked angels, the malevolent, malicious angels who torment us, who are like a horde, that they bite and they create wounds that fester and are a misery to us. So they took that term of Baal to themselves. Baal Peor was the name that referred to the god of the Moabites. In the ancient Hebrews, sometimes before the term Baal became corrupt, would refer to Yahweh, Jehovah God, as Baal Berith, the Lord of the Covenant, which was a good legitimate term. It reminded them of who it was that they served and worshiped. But again, in time, the pagans, the various tribes that lived in the area, the land of Canaan, they took that term, that label from the Israelites, that term of Baal, Berith, and they applied it to their deities. But instead of having one, instead of worshiping Baal, Berith, the Lord of the covenant, singular, they came to worship the Baal's Berith, the lords of the covenant. And because the Israelites didn't listen to God when He warned them in the wilderness, don't intermarry with these people, you want to keep yourselves separate, you want to keep yourselves holy, because they didn't listen to them, and they intermarried and they intermingled with these pagans, the pagans drew their hearts aside to these idols till they came to worship not Baal-Berith, but Baal's Berith, the lords of the covenant. And so by the time we get to the book of the Judges of Israel, we see that reference, and they shorten it. They say that Israel came to worship the Baals, all these Baals. In our text, the Lord says, He will call me my husband and no longer call me my master, for I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, all of them, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. Because of the confusion that came to exist regarding the use of the term Baal, God here, by this point in development in the history of the Jews, is taking that away as a legitimate term to be used to refer to Himself from His people. He says, no more. You will not use this term any longer, lest when you use the term, it would conjure up or remind you of the time you spent with your former lovers, your former idols. And so those former names should no longer be used in order that they would no longer be thought of except with abhorrence and detestation. But never with honor or love or affection. The same way with any one of us. If there was ever a time when we had a relationship with someone other than our spouse that's left behind, we never look back at it. We never even mention that word, especially not with any form of honor or respect or affection. If we ever use it, it's only with detestation and abhorrence. I hate that part of my life. I wish it had never happened. The sense of this passage is that idolatry is to be utterly abolished and it will be remembered no more in the light of this new, fresh love between the wife and her husband. You'll no longer call me my master, but you will call me my husband. And all of this, dear ones, is made possible because God has not utterly abandoned us, though we deserved it. Just like Gomer kept pursuing all her idols over and over again until God reached out. He locked every other door. And He only then, when He gave her His grace, did she turn from all that wickedness and knock at mercy's gate. We deserve to be abandoned because in our sin we are blind, we are arrogant, we are ignorant, we are steeped in selfishness, filled with shame for all of this, but we can't help ourselves. We still go after this stuff, and our shame keeps us from our one true husband. And so truly we've been knocking at every door except the one we ought to be knocking at, mercy's gate. And that's only when God chose to take away our blindness. He took away our ignorance and our selfishness, so that we came to His gate, mercy's gate. And there we found the one who alone is the true lover of each one of our souls. Many of you know that I'm just absolutely enamored with the work of a small church in Red Mountain. They've taken the Gadsby hymnal and they've reset it in a very beautiful way to more modern melodies. And one of the hymns that they wrote says this: Lord, with shame and grief I own, I to evil still am prone, vile and base I am indeed, when from sin shall I be freed? Make me strong and steadfast to help me all thy will to do, and with patience may I wait, ever knocking at thy gate. Dear ones, over and over again, this is the place that we need to appeal. Over and over again, when we feel the smiting of the rod of affliction because God is calling to our mind and our attention our sin, where we have gone astray, we need to appeal to mercy's gate, to go and knock there. And we know that when we repent of our sin, when we own it, this is truly our sin and we have offended you, my husband, will you take me back? Even as many times as we see Hosea taking Gomer back, even so, we know that Jesus, our Lord, the true lover of our souls, will take us back. And so I would say, dear ones, will you resolve with me that in our hearts we would cling to Christ above all else, who alone is our Savior, our Redeemer, our friend? And would you strive by the grace He gives to detest your sin and every idol that raises itself up? Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are so thankful to you that you have not left us in our sin, but that you've shown us mercy. Such incredible mercy, such tenderness that it is hard for us to even believe it. That we know we are, it is not deserved. That we have not been worthy of such affection, such mercy. That what we deserve is to have mercy's gate locked to us. But you tell us no. No, you will not lock that gate to us as long as truly we acknowledge our sin, repent of it, and turn from it. I pray, Lord, that we would see ourselves as debtors to your grace, that by your mercy we are dead to sin, alive to righteousness. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.